Having been in a ministry for about 40 years, I recognize there's a happening in churches that happens where you have a Sunday where you have a lot of people, and the next Sunday is normally a drop even below the normal. Okay? So don't freak out what happened today. Last week we had a house full of people, thankful that Jeff and Kristen went through a marriage vows, and a lot of people were here for that. Heard good reports that many people thought our service was worthy of maybe returning. In fact, there were even some people here that were visiting us for the first time to check us out. So that was pretty good, huh? But lest we get prideful, I think that God does that sometimes to go to a real high and a real low, to keep us ever praying that God would give the increase, right? Because it's not us. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a copy, you have the outline which has the text of Scripture there. Today we're calling this Living on Ready as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 through 18. We're going through the book of 1 Peter, expository sermons looking at one section after another, just going through piece by piece. This morning we're talking about that nasty word that some people think is nasty in the church, and that is called apologetics. The big long is used that sometimes people get pressured in the fact that they must share the gospel or else. I don't know if you've ever been guilted into that. I remember when I was a kid, if you didn't do that, they took the text from Ezekiel that the blood of people would be upon your head. And so if you had the opportunity to share the gospel and you didn't, you could be bringing the fire of God upon you because you didn't share the gospel. It's never really a motivation. The word apologetic simply means defense of the faith. Okay, so we have to understand what we believe, and that is that God does His work and we do our work. God's work is to prepare the heart. God's work is to prepare us as we prepare and empower us to share the gospel, to be a witness to others. But as far as the bringing results, that's His work. And so that takes a lot of pressure off us because now our job is simply to be faithful to the call of God. And that's what we're going to look at today. It's interesting. We use this big long word to talk about this and how we look at that. And that's called presuppositional apologetics. Those of you that heard me a long time, especially when I teach, I like to teach on that. But I also am recognizing that every time I've taught it, there's always some wise guy that wants to define it this way. And that is, he gets up in the morning and begins to apologize to his wife because he operates under the presupposition he's going to offend her. Okay, you either heard that before or didn't go over. Anyway, so what it means is we believe that God is the one who controls the heart. We operate under the presupposition that God is God. And this book is His Word. And we're told to follow His Word. And that's where we share the gospel from His Word. Because many times we hear a good apologist, a person that is really able to defend the faith, and we start to mimic them, think that we'll have the same results that they have had. Okay, we believe that God must prepare the heart, and the gospel will only be as effective as He makes it. But we are still to be faithful. It's interesting, when I was in seminary, we took a course on evangelism, and one of the books that we studied was a classic apologist by the name of R.C. Sproul. He is self-proclaimed a classic apologist. Now, a classic apologist believes, I mean, in the strictest sense, that they can argue someone to faith. Okay, well, when we tore the book apart, we said, R.C. is not a classic apologist. Because he keeps making the point that God must prepare the heart, God must anoint the words that are said, and God has to bring the results. That's not a classic apologist, okay? Because a classic apologist believes that God does His work, but we have to argue people and get them in. One of the things that R.C. did in his studies and has brought out, the very good point is that he felt that Christians should always be ready to present valid arguments for their faith, which is where we're going today. Being able to give a reason for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks of you. That's part of what we're talking about, being ready to do that today. We're calling this Living on Ready as we look at three major points, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Right now, let's look to God in prayer that He would prepare us. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. And as we open up this portion of 1 Peter, we stand in need of Your grace, as we do all the time. Thank You, Father, for the word that has been given. Thank You for the background of the writer, the Apostle Peter. Thank You for the empowerment that You gave to him to live it out, and that You helped him as he wrote about such things. Help us then to receive it and apply it by Your grace, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we were looking at is chapter 3 and beginning in verse 13. And as we look at that, as you might have studied it ahead of time, there's a kind of a one section of 13 through 22. That's 13, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Now, as I looked at that, I said, I want to cover 13 through 18 today and verses 18 through 22 next week. And here's why. Verse 19 has a section where Christ preached to those in prison. Okay. And there's a plethora of all kinds of things about that text. And I realize, you know, every scripture is in context. If you take something out of context, you can run with it in a gazillion ways and really miss the point. But when you take it in its context of verses 13 through 18 and 19 through 22, it makes a whole lot of sense. And we'll unpack that next week because there's a whole lot of unpacking I must do next week on 19 through 22. So with that, we're going to do 13 through 18 today. And here's what I'm doing. As I break it down to 3 points, call it living on ready, being ready for resistance in verses 13 and 14, being ready to give an answer in verses 15 through 16, and being ready to focus on Christ, verses 17 through 18. I mentioned this in the prayer, but let me just point it out to you. Something that's really cool about this is really interesting when you see a writer of the New Testament, or any writer, and you see how God prepared them for this moment. Because when you look at being ready to face resistance, Jesus gave Peter everything that he needed to be ready for resistance. And he failed. He denied Christ. Jesus gave everything to Peter to be able to defend the faith, right? But he failed. He denied Christ. Jesus gave everything to Peter to better be able to respond to what's going on just by focusing on Christ and His work. But he failed. Until after the resurrection of Christ, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and then Peter faces resistance, and he made that famous statement, "We will serve God and not man." He faces resistance, and he stands before 3,000 people, and later before the Jewish leaders, and says, "You, by wicked hands, have crucified the Lord of glory." It sounds like he was pretty bold. By the power of the Spirit, then, when he faced dark times, as recorded in the book of Acts, he focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, resurrection, that keeps him going. So, I think we need to take Peter's words at heart. After all, he's also empowered by the Spirit. So let me read verses 13 through 18, and then the break it down. Verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." All right, let's break it down. The first point I want to look at is that we need to be ready for resistance. Sometimes we get a little shocked when we do face resistance. Jesus says, don't be shocked about it. The first thing we look at is how he begins this. He says, Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I call this first point, if God is with us, or God is for us, who could be against us? Note, first of all, he says, being zealous for what is good. Anyone who has responded to the gospel, as Peter points out in this book, they have heard the gospel, they've heard that Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, and they have finally relieved from the burden of sin by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in chapter 1 that that makes us, when we're born again by the Spirit of God, we've been born again to a lively hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and him given a power by his resurrection to believe in this glorious inheritance that we have. But also, then he pointed out we need to live holy lives. I believe this picking up this scene here is a kind of a picking up where he left off that we considered last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For this zealous life, here's how it comes out in your life. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. It's like a practical sin. Here's how you're living. Okay, you want to keep control of your tongue and watch what you do in life. He says, you're zealous for that and now people want to pick on you. Is that happening to any one of you? Many times it does. You're just trying to live as pleasing to God, and somebody is picking on you. But the question is, who could harm you? In the very familiar passage of Romans chapter 8, when he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, he reminds us that for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Them he also called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. Okay, just stop and think about it. God has formed you. God has predetermined your destiny, including the fact that no matter what happens in life, his desire for you and his purpose in that is that you would be conformed in your character to that of Jesus Christ, which will bring glory to Christ in eternity and would be to your benefit as well. I'll point that out in a few moments, but here's where he looks. God is for us in predestination, foreknowledge, calling, justification, and even glorification. And then he makes this statement. If God is for us, who could be against us? Right, Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, and they will, what? Never perish. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Sounds pretty secure. So Peter says, who could harm you? Oh, they may bring pain in your life. They may bring even death on this side. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So who's going to harm? The only harm that could happen is if we were yanked out of the hand of Christ, which can't happen. Okay? Or if God doesn't turn against us, which is impossible to do. He has too much invested in us. Besides, he's not fickle in what he does. He makes things by purpose and he carries it out. So, the next point, he says, reminds them that there's even a blessing in suffering. Verse 14, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Let's just look at it in a kind of a general picture here that suffering is not a bad thing for us. For in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he reminds them that you have this live, living hope of this glorious inheritance which is reserved in heaven for us, and we are preserved for that, okay? And then he says, now, we not only rejoice in this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, we rejoice in our sufferings if necessary, because if we're grieved, because it's the tested genuineness of our faith more precious than that of gold that perishes, even if it's tested by fire, may be found to the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? In Romans chapter 5, he says this, we glory in tribulation or suffering, knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience, experience. And experience, hope. Hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. So when we go through suffering, here's what's going on. It's working in us our character, but also the Holy Spirit is filling us with a reminder of long with God, and He will never forsake us. He reminds us that He gives us a joy within because we are marked out as special in the sight of God. Okay, so He says it is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, when we face difficulties, follow with me on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." When that's going on in your life, He's working in your character, and that character will endure to the praise of Jesus Christ. There's a scene in the book of Revelation chapter 19. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It says the bride there arrayed in fine white linen that glows. And then the description, that white linen, that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And I believe you could say the righteous character of the saints. Because God has worked it out here, it shines to the glory of Christ, even in eternity. But also notice what he says there. He says that you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffer for righteousness' sake. How's that working? Jesus warned his disciples, he says, if the world hates you, just remind yourself, hated me. And by the way, that's why they hate you. Do you understand that you condemn the world? You don't have to go around pointing your finger to condemn them. Your life of living for Christ condemns them. Because they already stand condemned by the Holy Spirit of turning their back to God and His Word. They know they're condemned. But the more they wipe those things out and get rid of them, that's why they say there is no God. That's why they're to kill babies and anyone else that gets in their way. Because all that does is get rid of this. Just hide it. But when you're standing there living a righteous life, it condemns them. Just your very life condemns them. And they understand what's going on. So the world hates us. But I want you to notice what he says there in verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what's the next word? You will be blessed. Notice the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you read the book of Revelation and you find out the martyrs that are there, they are giving special treatment on the other side. So Jesus says, when people do that to you, rejoice. Because no company is such. You know, I realize I've been along associated with Christian groups, and especially when I was in college, and associated with Campus Crusade for Christ. There's always one or two people in a Christian group that is an obnoxious person. Did you ever meet an obnoxious Christian? Okay, and they like to brag about being persecuted. And you like to say, you know, if you just tamed your tongue a little bit, if you just were had a little more tact, you would not be so persecuted. Okay, and that's what I believe what Peter's here, and we'll talk more about that when we get to that section about, you know, being ready to share what God has done in you with others. But the point is that Jesus promised that there would be a blessing if you are persecuted. Blessing in just suffering in general, but also blessing for righteousness' sake. The next point I call no fear living, as he says in the latter part of verse 14, have no fear of them or be troubled. That's why Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He reminds us that not to be fearful of others because we bow the knee to the one that we should fear that can send to hell, number one. But second, he's also the one that counts the numbers of our hairs. He knows exactly how many, and he will take care of us. All right, second point, not only to be ready for resistance, but here's what you've been waiting for. They're ready to give an answer. The first thing is to notice the place of Christ in the first part of verse 15. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What's that mean? Obviously, it means exactly what Jesus said, that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be all in. And he said to treat him as holy. Christ the Lord is holy. probably has a lot to do with Philippians chapter 2, when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The step down of the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity, from heaven, to step into our world was remarkable. Secondly, he was being found in fashion as man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. But not just death, death on the cross. That was a curse. Not death on the cross, he says, but he was subject himself even to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, he says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This prescription that the Apostle Paul uses then, when the gospel is preached, to call response, he says this, the word is in your heart, it's in your mind, that we preach that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That means it's not just the word, it's Lord. He is sovereign, he is ruler, and I'm bound to him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What's that have to do? When signifying that every work that he set out to do was accomplished, that God raised him from the dead, he's declared to be the Son of God. Not only that, but every word spoke is true. That God raised him, give that significance to it. So, when people to believe the gospel, to respond to it, call Jesus Christ Lord. Not just saying those words, but believe in your heart that he is your Lord. So you're back. Whatever he wants me to do, I'll do it because he is the sovereign. He's my Savior. He saved me from sin. And yes, I'll do whatever he says. And I'll believe everything that he taught because God raised him from the dead. The mark that he is the Son of God. And so much so, he's also the King over heaven and earth, that God has established that, as we read in Psalm 2. By the way, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one calls Jesus Christ Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You see, when the gospel is shared, that's why we need the Holy Spirit to make it effective. And yes, the response is to call for people to call him Lord and mean it. But notice how he tells us to be prepared to give an answer. He says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Have you ever had Christians resist that call? Now, here's what I've had when I've taught that in different churches and among people. Sometimes people will refer to a portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 21, and they'll say, "Well, now Jesus said, you don't have to prepare. Jesus said, when you stand before others, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say." Okay? And some people use that. Now, the context to that is Jesus is talking about the church, as well as all those in Jerusalem, going through a great tribulation of that was basically when Jerusalem was overrun. And they would stand before others. And I believe the church was when they were in the persecution as described in the book of Acts. And so people hadn't been taught at this point. And so the point is that because they haven't been taught, when you stand and your life is on the mat, God is going to give you words. Well, I believe he gives us words. And I believe that he is the one that will give us the power to review those things that we're ready to say in the time that we need it. And so we rely upon that. I'm not defeating that, but I'm saying it also pays to prepare. As I know a lot of preachers, I don't believe they actually practice this. They say they do. That they don't believe in preparing a sermon. That they get into the pulpit and just rely upon God to give them the words to say. I always thought, you're lying. I mean, anybody that's worth their salt has done some preparing, all right? And I don't believe in that. I that's why I didn't get along with some of the guys that believed that, and they said they believed it, and then all of a sudden I realized, you know, they're reading some of the old Puritans, and they just kind of rehearse what they've been reading. So anyway, what I'm getting at is being prepared is a godly thing to do. So the question is, I thought it would be good for me to review how you can prepare. This is in God's Word. This is a commandment, isn't it? Always be prepared. All right, I'm going to give you 5 points of preparation here. It's all in your outline, and you can follow along. And I'll just expound on it a little bit. Number one, of course, the first thing he says is a life of submission to Christ. That's the first point he makes even before he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So if you're going to present a witness to others, bring all your heart, your mind, under the authority of Christ to obey Him. So that's the way this. So you're looking at people that place in your heart and in your mind and that you're praying for. I'll get more into that in a moment. But also people that will come before you on your heart. None of you said, speak. Okay, God is in control. And you got to make it effective, not you. So that takes the pressure off, right? So follow with me. Secondly, you should be prayed up, a life of prayer. Can you imagine? This is one thing I promote when I'm in the presbytery. I like to ask guys who are being examined how their prayer life is. I've gone to devotional life because sometimes when I get the prayer life, they start to hem and haw. I like to ask older ministers that too. And now I've gone to I like to hand out a book called Encouragement for Today's Ministers from the Puritans. By Joel Beakey, that encourages them. First chapter is this. You ain't got no power in yourself. I don't think Joel Beakey doesn't use language like that. He's a good Puritan Reformed guy. Okay, so, but you don't have any power, preachers. You don't have any power. Your power is in the Word of God and prayer. And you neglect prayer in your life, you don't have anything when you stand before God's people. That's a fact for preachers. If that is a fact for preachers, how much more or equal is that for any member of the church that's going to share their testimony, a word with others? How many times do people try to do things without prayer? And they wonder why they're scared, number one. Number two, they wonder why that seems to be totally ineffective. They wonder why that they just don't have the words. It's not memorizing something that somebody else is doing, but realize it's the power of Christ through prayer. That's why Paul says, pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Probably be a good time for me to talk about the breastplate of remembrance. Sometimes we get sidetracked on that. The breastplate of remembrance, I preached on that when the priest in the Old Testament had stones, 12 stones on his breastplate, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so he'd never forget who he was representing. And at the point, the part that's equal to that is that you have people on your breastplate of remembrance that you are remembering when you go to prayer, you realize if they're not a Christian, they're not praying, and they don't have representation before the throne. Until in their heart, their prayers don't go any higher than their head. Okay? Secondly, there are many people who are followers of Christ, but they're denying the faith by turning away from Him. So they turn away from the privilege that they have. So when people on your breastplate of remembrance, you're going to the throne of grace, and you're saying, while I'm here, I'm with these people. And so you're praying for them. Now, how do you decide who they are? In Acts chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Good evangelism says we have 5 concentric circles. Those in the inner circle are those who are close to you. People in family, people that are very close to you that you're praying for. Secondly, there are people that you know that are on the second concentric circle that you're praying for them. And the third concentric circle, people that are your acquaintances. And the fourth concentric circle, people, I say people that you'd like to know. Maybe some you'd like to know, what's that guy named Dennis Phillips, the weather guy that everybody's watching right now because he seems to know everything. Do you ever pray for him? Maybe you'd like to know him. I use the example of my friend, Scott Benefield, who is a triathlete friend. He lives in New Mexico. He always wanted to meet, and so he's been prayed for an opportunity to meet and share the gospel with a guy named Scott Tinley. He's a famous old triathlete. He's old. Okay, he was one of the first guys to do Kona, Hawaii, the Ironman World Championship. So Scott Benefield was praying for Scott Tinley. Scott Benefield did a race in Texas. He didn't do too well, but he was at the airport waiting. And Scott Tinley came up to him and asked him how he did, because he could tell he'd been to the race. And so Scott Benefield said to him, "I did okay, not as well as I wanted to, but I know that God had a purpose for me to what happened during that race, because I met a bunch of people and shared the gospel with them." Scott Tinley looked at him kind of weird, and so he shared the gospel with Scott Tinley. The result of that was not Scott Tinley coming to Christ, but Scott Tinley giving Scott Benefield his card with his home address and said, "Whenever you are in San Diego, please come and visit me." Okay? People that you would like to know. And the last circle is people who are utter strangers. What if you actually had a list of people and you started praying for them? You pray for not only for them, but also for yourself, that you would have boldness, opportunity, and that you'd have words to say. But you also pray for them that God would work in their hearts and bring other people around them to prepare their hearts to hear the gospel. And by the way, if you'll take those people and put those people on your back of your card with BPR, you will be added to the master list of the church. And in case you haven't seen that on the list that goes out for our prayer meeting, there's a list, and so we pray for those. And it should be encouraging to those of you that have put people on your list, because you know that people on every Wednesday night are praying, and many people are praying throughout the week as well for those people. Wouldn't it be great to see a massive increase of the Word of God going forward and people coming to Christ? I believe it's possible, but it doesn't happen without prayer. So not only we're to bow the knee to the Lord and be mindful in prayer, but the third thing is your personal testimony. Can you give a personal testimony? It's interesting, we ask people for a personal testimony, they get tongue-tied, and then they'll start talking, and then 20 minutes later they finish. Okay, if you want to give a personal testimony, they're going to catch the interest. Number one, you'd be able to pique the interest in what it's called an elevator speech, and that's 40 seconds or less. Okay, my elevator speech goes like this. "How are you doing today?" "Well, I'm all right. How are you doing?" "Well, I was one breath from death. But look what God can do. If God can do that for me, what do you think He can do for you?" Okay, now, you can't use that because unless you were one breath from death. Right? And then the 3-minute testimony is how you came to Christ. You should be able to do that in 3 minutes. That might mean that you take some time and write it out and tweak it a little bit, be ready to share it. Because if we believe in presuppositional apologetics, here's the thing. One of the best testimonies you can give, people will deny what God has done in creating the world and other things, but if they cannot deny what God has done, so you keep going back to your testimony, okay? Because you are sure that God changed you, and He can change them too. All right. Fourth thing is to know the gospel. It always amazes me how many times people don't know the gospel, even in churches. Know the gospel. Know it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Know the gospel facts, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died to take away our sins, and He did it. Know the call of the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But here's something to think about. What if somebody, during the midst of your giving a testimony, said, "I'd like to come to Christ right now"? Would you know what to do? Excuse me, let me call my pastor. We should. Whether you have them repeat after you some kind of verbiage that that is they're committing their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize this God has worked in them. But however you do it, it's really not wrong. You really can't blow this because God has worked in them. I point them out that even if you brought somebody to Christ, you don't drop them there. It's called discipleship. All right, so the fifth thing is to know the question, know the answer to the question. Do you have hope? What is it? And how come? That's what Peter says, to be ready to give a reason for the hope. So the first thing is, what is your hope? Well, he tells us in 1 Peter 1, I'll give you a little hint, the hope that we have is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we have a glorious inheritance on the other side, that God has reserved for us and He preserves us for it. Okay? What is your hope? And how did you get it? And what does it mean to you? All right, but notice the important factors. Okay, so let me just review. You follow Christ as Lord. Pray for the opportunities. Pray for others. Pray for yourself. Be ready to give your testimony in a short version or a long version. Know the gospel. And also the answers to the question. All right. An important factor in the latter part of verse 15. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as servants and innocent as doves. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Have you ever seen people that love to pick a fight with others? Unfortunately, that's where the Christians that seem to do the most evangelizing, so they say, they just like to pick a fight. They just like to argue. I don't find any room for that. Okay, if someone is asking you a question, you give them an answer with gentleness and respect. Okay, you're not here to pick a fight. That doesn't win anybody. That you might have won the fight, but you didn't win them over to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is meek and lowly of heart, or gentle in heart. The key to the conquest is having a good conscience. A good conscience that, the good conscience that says that you have done what Christ has told you to do. And by the way, it says when you're slandered, and those who revile your good conscience or good behavior in Christ, they can be put to shame. Let me give you an example. If someone was put to shame, it's not that you make them feel bad. But here's the point. There was a guy named the Philippian jailer who was used to bring pain upon the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silas were in his prison. Paul and Silas were singing praise to God in the middle of the night. Remember that? And all of a sudden, the gates were open. Everything was open. And the Philippian jailer, his life going out from it. Matter of fact, he was going to kill himself because he was in deep trouble. And so he looked at the Apostle Paul, and when Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. He couldn't believe that. Because, see, they were exercising, showing good, they were doing what was right before God. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Why did he feel shame? He had mistreated these two servants of God. Point is that when we do what is right, it does give a reason for shame before Christ. Hopefully that shame will result in their crying unto God for relief from that shame. All right, one last point, and that is being ready to focus on Christ or refocus. And first it begins with a question, which is better? For it is better to suffer for doing good than it is, should be God, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is three times in the writing of 1 Peter. In chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, he uses that comparison. And I put them on your outline. The focus is on him. Consider him. Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that he may be alive in the spirit. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, or hostility of sinners against himself, lest you should be weary and faint in your minds. When you're facing the problems, focus on Christ, the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, the one who poured out his soul to death. So, conclusion, be ready to face resistance. Secondly, be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you. In other words, be ready to defend the faith. Third, be ready to take your focus off what's going on. Focus on Christ and His word for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for moving your servant Peter to write what he did here. Thank you that as we read the book of Acts, he lived it out. Even though as we read in the Gospels, he didn't. But thank you for your power that demonstrates to be ready to face resistance, to give an answer, and to refocus on Jesus Christ our Lord. We stand in need of your grace, and so we call upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.